My name's Keith, and welcome again to Riverside. So glad you're here with us this morning. This morning, we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the letter of Ephesians together. And then this morning, we're in the second half of chapter 2, where we're going to see that because of Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility that happens between people has been torn down. The dividing wall of hostility because of Christ has been torn down between people. It's a wonderful text I get to preach on this morning, how hostility between people can be destroyed, brought down, removed because of Jesus. But I have some tension with this. You see, I grew up in Cincinnati, and I remember the Cincinnati race riots of 2001. All over the news, nationally, but of course, especially locally, where an unarmed black man was shot by a cop, and there's these riots. And 17 years ago, these riots were huge, felt across major communities in Cincinnati, very, very tense between black and white. And still, 17 years later, when I go there, the dividing wall of hostility, you can feel it. You feel it. I've had the privilege to travel the world quite a bit. I know it's a privilege I've had, but I've gotten to go to Mexico. I've been to Ethiopia twice. I'm going to India for a third time next month. And last summer, I got to go to Israel. And it seems like everywhere I've been across the world, there's always some sort of hostility among people groups. If you travel the world, you'll just sense that, right? And people, we tend to build these huge walls of hostility between us. I could give numerous examples of this from around the world, but I've never seen anything quite like Israel. When you enter Israel, you literally see walls dividing people everywhere. I mean, there's security checkpoints around the entire country with huge walls covered with barbed wire, security cameras, military personnel, armed guards on top of turrets. In the city of Jerusalem, you have the Christian quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Jewish quarter, very much divided. And the hostility between Jewish and Palestinians, it is tense. Friends, there is so much hostility in the world, and it makes me pretty sad. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, the second half, we're going to read how a specific dividing wall of hostility was torn down 2,000 years ago. How a major issue between people 2,000 years ago was torn down. And hopefully from this case example, we'll get a picture of what it could look like for us to tear down walls this morning and have peace instead of hostility even today. And so friends, I'm excited about today's message. I'm hopeful by today's message in Scripture. I'm also just saddened. I mean, I'm hopeful things will change. I'm also just tired. Are you just tired of seeing all the hostility in our world and brokenness and division? And so I'm hopeful and I'm tired. And so considering the kind of work and the topic we have this morning, we should probably pray, right? We pray that God would wake us and empower us. So let's acknowledge his presence is here with us this morning. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds for what it is he has for us to hear and respond to. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would empower me this morning to say what it is you want us to hear. I pray that you would cause all of us to grasp what it is you're saying. Whatever's from me would be forgotten. Whatever's from you would be take root. Give us humble spirits, humility to listen to your word, to respond to your word, to be receptive of your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your life, your death, your resurrection, and God the Father, we long to glorify you with our lives. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, a.k.a. non-Jewish believers by birth, and called the uncircumcised, those who've called themselves the circumcision, the Jewish people, which is done by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of God's people Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, the Old Testament covenants, and without hope and without God in the world. But now, In Christ, one of those things we've seen all over Ephesians, in Christ, Jesus, you who were once far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who's made two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, destroyed the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh, the blood of Christ, setting aside in his flesh now, the law with which his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access to God by one Spirit. Through him, through Jesus, we access to God the Father by one Spirit, Trinitarian. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. You're also members of his household, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, again, circle that, in him, all over Ephesians, in him, the whole building that we've just read about is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So clearly, one of the major problems facing all of humanity today is the conflict and the hostility between people who are deeply different from one another, right? The world is filled with walls of hostility among people groups. But according to this passage, the church, the people of God, we're to be radically different than the hostile world out there. We're to be a place of unity, be people of peace, not people of division and hostility. In this passage, here's a case study surrounding a specific hostile situation in the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And through the lens of this case study, we're going to be able to glean some things for us, some broader principles for us 2,000 years removed. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the case study surrounding the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles who both come to know Jesus. It says in verses 11 through 13, there's this conflict between followers of Jesus with different backgrounds. Jesus' followers who have a Jewish background, Jesus' followers with a Gentile's background, and their different backgrounds cause this dividing wall, this hostile wall. And verse 15 points out this hostility revolves around religion. Verse 15 says, the religious law with its commands and regulations is what's divided them. And friends, we know the religious law is not bad, right? God did not give something bad. The law was meant to be good. So the question is, how can something that's supposed to be really good, how can stuff like the Ten Commandments be the cause of hostility? Shouldn't that be the cause of unification? How can it be hostility? Well, here's why. These laws from God were meant to form a special people, the Jewish people. A people that would be faithful to God. A people that would be set apart for God. And these laws, these regulations would aid in forming a special people of God. But this special people, they were formed in part to be a light to the rest of the world, to the non-Jewish folks, to the Gentiles. And we see this throughout the entire Old Testament, where God says one of the reasons he formed this special Jewish people was to be a light to the Gentiles. One reason the Jews were given all these laws and regulations was so that they could show the world a godly society, a society of love, a society of justice, a society of holiness, a society of truth. God wanted them to be a light to all the peoples of the earth. By the way, the church is called to do the same thing, right? To show the world a godly society, a people of love, of justice, of holiness, of truth, a light to the world. We're called the same. But that's not what happened, you see? What happens to the Jewish folks, because they had the law, they had the special law, the special love of God, if you will, the special covering of God, they're God's special people. What happened is they had that, the Gentiles didn't, so the Jewish people start despising the Gentiles, the unclean ones. Oh, you Gentiles, you do this, you eat that. You Gentiles are like dogs. The Jews despised the Gentiles because they didn't have the laws. Now, of course, the Gentiles, in turn, they're going to despise the Jews, right, for being hypocritical and arrogant. Of course, the Gentiles have their own issues as well. But the law, this great thing, according to this verse 15, actually becomes a dividing wall of hostility. And friends, this word hostility is not an exaggeration. There was severe hostile tension in the early church between Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ. They would even call each other names. We see that in verse 11, by the way. They call each other names. There's a lot of hostility because of people of different backgrounds who are proud and arrogant. The Jewish believers were prone to arrogance and pride, and certainly the Gentile believers were not innocent in all of this by any means. But the pride and the blinding religiosity of Jewish followers of Christ, it really drove this tension. Now, of course, the Jewish believers should not have been arrogant about their background, right? I mean, if you're a Jewish believer in Christ and you're arrogant about your background, we've had the Old Testament, we've had the laws, we've been God's chosen people. If you're arrogant about that, you should think about your background. The father of faith, Abraham, right? The foundational faith, the father of the faith, committed adultery, polygamy, gave his wife away twice. This is the founder of your religion, and you're arrogant about it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thieves, liars, polygamists. I mean, there are some serious problems in the Jewish family tree. The prophets come. They tell God's people, repent. But the God's people don't repent. Instead, they murder the prophets. So it's not as simple as saying the Gentiles are sinners and the Jewish people are God's elect. They're holy. It's not that simple. The Jewish people, the Jewish believers should not have been arrogant about their background. They've got baggage, but they're arrogant. They started adding religious burdens to the Gentile believers, and there was some racism attached to this. It was clearly dividing the early church. And by the way, this is not the only place we see racism in the early church. If you go to Acts chapter 6, we're not going to go there, but you can make a note of that. You'll see some severe racism in the early church where Greek widows are being discriminated against. You'll see classism in the church in the letter of Philemon. You read the letter of Philemon, you'll see classism all over the place. There's always been this division and tension in erecting dividing walls of hostility, even among God's people. It's always been there. And so there's this great tension in Ephesus between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. They don't agree much. They don't agree on much, but 2,000 years ago, they agreed on one thing. The Jews and the Gentiles believed they agreed on one thing. Jesus shows up, and they finally agree on something. We should kill Jesus. They rally around killing Jesus. They don't work together typically, but they did work together in the murder of Jesus. The Jewish leader says, "We want him dead." And then Gentile political leader said, "Yep, we're okay with that. We agree. We'll even help you in it." So together, they unify around the death of Jesus, the murder of Jesus. They're so bent towards hostility and division, they end up placing their hostility and division onto Jesus. Quite literally, they put their hostility onto Jesus. And while it's happening physically, what they don't realize is it's also happening spiritually. Jesus takes all their hostility. He takes all their division upon himself at the cross. What was meant to tear apart and to tear down actually crushed the dividing wall of hostility. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier. And we saw this from the blood and the flesh of Christ. Right? We've already seen that, right? He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And because of this amazing move of God, now the people of both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds both come to know Christ. And I think the tension comes from very sincere hearts. Like the Jewish believers of Jesus, they're telling the Gentiles about God's unfolding story, God's love throughout the centuries and the millenniums. I mean, they're in a good place. And they say, "You guys, you know what? Circumcision has been this sign of God's love with his people. And so you should get circumcised because you're not part of God's people." I think there's a heart there of invitation. It's been a sign for the centuries of circumcision, so you guys get circumcised. And the Gentile believers, these grown men, think about this. You're a grown man, and someone comes and says, "You should be circumcised." You're like, "Okay, I'll be obedient. I'm not unwilling. But if there's an exception clause, I'm in." Unanimously, right? That's the tension of verse 11. And through all of history, there's always been this tension and hostility between people groups. At the cross of Christ, people come together. At the cross of Christ, that hostility and that tension is placed miraculously onto Jesus, and Jesus destroys the barrier on the cross. It's destroyed. And then because of that, a new people group that were once hostile to each other, a new people group come together. Verse 15, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there's now a new humanity, one out of two, thus making peace. Beautiful. The Jewish believers were like, you got to be Jewish believers. The Gentiles were like, nope, Gentile believing is just fine. And Paul comes along in Ephesians and says, no, we're all in Christ, one new humanity. Friends, you see, this is an issue of identity. Their identity is not to no longer be uncircumcised Gentiles. Their identity is no longer circumcised Jewish believers of Christ. No, they're now a new group, a new category, a new group of people called Christians. And then the last paragraph of chapter 2 gives three very powerful pictures, or metaphors, if you will, of what this unity and this oneness should look like in the church. It's a contrast of the hostile world that's still out there outside the church. And these three metaphors show what this community should look like post-dividing wall of hostility being torn down by Christ. The first metaphor, because of following Jesus together, we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people. What that means is if you follow Jesus, you still have an earthly citizenship. You're still a resident of South Bend. You're still, many of us are citizens of America or maybe citizens of a different nation. That's still there. But if you're a Christian, you now have a new citizenship that far supersedes that identity. Philippians 3:20 says it this way, our citizenship is in heaven. And by the way, in the Roman Empire, have you heard that? That's a very strong word. And Ephesus is in Rome, it's the Roman Empire. So the new identity is we're citizens together. And then it goes on with the second metaphor, saying that as followers of Jesus, we're now members of God's household. We're now part of God's unified family. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, we saw that we're adopted into God's family, right? We're adopted into his family. That means Christians now have new brothers and new sisters. And while these new brothers and sisters might look very different from us, we've been adopted together in the same family of God. And the third illustration or metaphor in this passage likens a church to a whole building that is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this is kind of said that we're living stones that God builds together to form a temple that he inhabits, that he dwells in. We're living stones built together. And if you think about these three metaphors, each one gets more and more intimate, doesn't it? I mean, citizens unite under the same country under a social contract, right? So if we're all citizens, we can unite under a social contract. But it's even stronger in a family, right? There's stronger bonds in a family. Like, brothers and sisters in a family are supposed to be even tighter. Family bonds should supersede national bonds. But when it comes to the idea of a building, I mean, if Christians are like living stones built together, I mean, blocks that are cemented together, woven together. I don't know how much closer you can get than that, right? I mean, that's pretty close. You see, each of these metaphors talk about the intense relational bonds that happens when people from a wide and varied range of backgrounds come together under the banner and lordship of Jesus Christ. But one of the saddest things in the church at large, the church, we often see division and hostility instead of intense relational love across racial line, class lines, nationalities, genders. This division, this hostility in the church, instead of love and peace that the passage says is one of Jesus' core goals. And apart from a major move of God, nothing's going to change. Nothing will change apart from a major move of God. And friends, I mean, there are so many directions I could go at this point, right? There are so many directions I could go. We could learn a lot from this case study of tension between Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesians. Because we do the same thing ourselves all the time. We divide, we judge, and we can be hostile over so many things that become second nature. So while the implications of this passage are wide and far-ranging, I'm only going to touch on two specific divisions that I see that are pretty deep in the church among followers of Jesus, two of many, okay? These two divisions are nationalism and racism. So I talk about religion, now we're going to politics and race, right? Now, we don't all struggle with this, but a lot of us do. So I'm going to end up by talking about these two dividing walls of hostility that I think the church still engages in and struggles with. And the first one is nationalism. Now, as I say this, let me just be very clear. Listen to this. I love this country. I think America is a great country. We certainly have our baggage. There are certainly some things wrong with this country. But all in all, we have a ton of things going right for it, too. I'm personally very thankful. I feel very blessed to be an American. I mean, when I carry my blue passport to India next month, I'll tell you what, I see how blessed and privileged I am to be an American. I am very thankful for it. That blue passport I'll carry around the world, I'm very thankful for it. But by far, by order of magnitudes, my first and foremost allegiance, first and foremost identity, is that I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. And God's citizenship farly supersedes that blue passport I carry around. I'm trying to think, here's the one thing that amazes me in our landscape. How many Christians are up in arms about football players kneeling during the American National Anthem, okay? Now look, I understand non-Christians. Non-Christians who've put their hope in America, their identity in America, I understand the tension. But as followers of Jesus, allegiance to a different kingdom, to a different country, like I don't care if someone kneels at the Uganda National Anthem. It doesn't affect me because I'm a citizen of a different country, right? But it's amazing how many American Christians are up in arms. You would think Satan is attacking the kingdom of God. Oh my gosh, he's kneeling. Satan is at work. No. Come on. But many Christians have idolized America. Many Christians have idolized America to the point that when the idol gets challenged, when the idol of their heart gets challenged, they can't handle it. And this reveals a deep heart issue. Friends, I personally do not care. I mean this, like, I don't care if someone kneels. I don't care if someone stands. I don't care if someone, like, belts out with, like, the rockets bursting in the air and the flags waving, or if someone kneels in protest. I don't care because I am no longer. I'm a foreigner and a stranger in this country. I'm a fellow citizen with you all in God's kingdom. I'm a citizen of his kingdom. And look, I get why the broader society is mad. I get it. I understand it. But I'm amazed how many Christians are mad. And their response is so visceral and so intense. And I can't help but wonder, are they idolizing this country? And it's a great country. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I think this is a great country. But so many have turned America into an idol. When this is an idol, you got to demonize other nations, other races, other cultures, other perspectives. When we idolize our country, we find a new tribe. We declare wars on other tribes. It's called identity idolatry or identity politics, if you will. Identity politics are played on both sides, right? And there's absolutely what's happening here in Ephesus 2,000 years ago between Jews and Gentiles believers, and it happens today. It's what's behind nationalism and racism and classism and sexism. And all these kinds of things still exist and divide even among God's people. But friends, when we come to know Jesus, those old things no longer define us. It's just, I'm an American. I love this country. I feel so blessed to carry that blue passport. But as a follower of Jesus, this country does not define me anymore. And it certainly had better never erect dividing walls of hostility between me and other people of other nations. My primary identity is in Christ. My primary allegiance is in Christ and to those who are in Christ. You're my brothers and sisters. Which means if people in Christ are my primary citizens, brothers and sisters, cemented together, it means I have more in common with an Iraqi Christian than I have in common with a non-Christian American. That's what the text says. I'm to have more in common with a Christian from India that I'll meet next month than I do my flag-waving non-Christian American neighbor. And according to the Bible, this one might sting for some of my friends on the right, My citizenship in God, in his kingdom, in his family, means I have more at the core as a follower of Jesus, more in common with a follower of Jesus in this country undocumented, than I do with a non-Christian flag-waving American. And look, I am not making a backdoor political statement there. I personally think, listen to this, you can follow Jesus and be for tighter border security, okay? I think you can do that. I think there's faithful Christians on both sides of this hot topic immigration debate. But at the end of the day, according to the Bible, I have more in common with a follower of Jesus in this country undocumented than I do with a non-Christian American. So it says they're part of my family. I'm cemented with them. But what happens is many of us, including me, we've elevated our nation, we've elevated our nationality and our politics above Jesus, and then the dividing wall of hostility goes back up. At my last church, I had a conversation with a lady. Her husband was an elder. And this lady said to me one time, and these are her words. They're somewhat offensive, but I'm going to say them. They're her words. She said this, "Keith, you know what? We should round up all those illegal aliens, pack them up on a train real tight, ship them back to Mexico with a bologna sandwich and a bottle of water." Friends, you can have a differing view on how to handle immigration. You can have a differing view on border security, but as a follower of Jesus, when you view another human being as cattle that you pack up and ship off with a bologna sandwich and water, that is not okay, and it makes God furious. Furious. And if you disagree with me, read the Bible cover to cover. You'll see God's heart for people that are other times called aliens in the Old Testament. God's got a huge heart. And friends, with what she said in that church, I pushed back on her. I said, you know what? You can have your politics of a more closed border or a more open border on immigration without dehumanizing or demonizing people, but she would not budge. Her nationalistic allegiance, and honestly, she's just racist. I mean, she's just racist. It was the fruit of a wall of hostility erected deeply in her heart. And Jesus is not okay with that. He's not okay with that. Now let me just say this though. I know a lot of progressive Christian friends who also have huge walls of hostility erected in their hearts. So I just give an example of caution to those on the political right. By no means am I saying there's less hostility or less division or less hatred or animosity on the politically left believers. Remember, God's heart is to take people who have otherwise nothing in common from the left and the right, who would otherwise never be connected to each other, connect them around Jesus. And this is messy, isn't it? And politics are hard, isn't it? Politics are just hard. I get it. It's precarious. I understand the tension. But some of us in this church and the church broader, we've dehumanized fellow humans, and we've elevated our nationality or our political persuasion. And that is sin. That is sin that infuriates the heart of God. And friends, I love this country. I appreciate the freedoms afforded to me. But there's another kingdom ruled by a much more grand king that has my heart, that has my love, it has my allegiance, and it will always supersede any and all worldly kingdoms. I've now talked about religion and politics. Let's talk about racism. Aren't you glad you came today? Religion, politics, and racism. Try this Monday morning at office. See how that goes. What could go wrong? Friends, I know this is deep. This is the scripture that God has since. Let's press in. Let's be humble. Let's be moldable. Let's be open to the Spirit of God bringing conviction. And as I talk now about racism, I figured I better go first, right? It'd be helpful if your pastor explained to you a situation where he was a little bit racist, right? That'd be helpful. So as I share this, I'm not proud of this. I'm asking for grace, okay? This is not prescriptive. This is descriptive of my. So a few years ago, I performed an interracial wedding. One black person, one white person getting married. The wedding was supposed to start at 1 p.m. And at 1 o'clock, most of the white people, and certainly your very white Pastor Keith, was ready to get the ceremony started. But the African-American side of the wedding, they were still milling around. At 1:10, I asked the wedding coordinator, what's the delay for? And the wedding coordinator says, oh, you know what? The bride's still getting her hair done. We're waiting for an uncle to arrive. It'll probably start in 5 minutes or so. So I think, okay, 5 minutes, 1:15, we're starting. But 5 minutes didn't mean 5 minutes. At 1:30, I say, oh, hey, wedding coordinator, we're 30 minutes late. When's this thing going to start? I mean, for me, in the predominantly white culture I grew up in, things start on time. If they're not on time, you're being disrespectful. So when we started the wedding, 50 minutes late, and my weddings last for 20 minutes. I mean, I had expected to be gone by 50. I mean, my weddings last 20 minutes max. So 50 minutes later, I'm flustered, I'm off kilter, and apparently my wife told me I forgot to have people sit after the bride was given away. So during the entire ceremony, the entire congregation was standing the entire time because I didn't have the people sit. Now here's the deal. My dear friend Jeff Walker, Jeff sings here sometimes. You might have realized Jeff is black. Maybe. I'm colorblind. Come on. Okay, I'm very white. Just black. Well, so you're very black. You're just black. Jeff has told me that wedding was running on, and these are Jeff's words, not mine. Jeff would say that wedding was running on CPT. So, Jeff, do you want to say? I can't say it. Colored people time. I'm quoting Jeff. And while that's an overgeneralized stereotype, Jeff and I went to a night of worship last night at a black church, and it started at 35, 40 minutes after the public start time. But the reality is this, people of different cultures view time differently, don't we? In some cultures, my white culture, after 5 minutes, you call it. We're 5 minutes late. I was telling Susan, like, our time of deep fellowship lasts for 90 seconds. And once the countdown's done, it's over. I mean, deep fellowship, you're done. You get 90 seconds before my sermon to get your relationship time in, then we're done. If you're 5 minutes late in my culture, you're late. Some cultures, it's 15 minutes before you apologize. Other cultures, it's an hour or two before you even wonder, is it going to start or not? You might even say some cultures are more relational, are more event-oriented, and less time-oriented, and less schedule-oriented. In some cultures, the event happens when everyone gets there because relationships are more important than punctuality. And what happened in that wedding is that folks like me were taken back with a lack of punctuality. And then while that was happening, the folks not like me, I'm getting nervous and anxious. And folks not like me, they're enjoying themselves, they're enjoying each other, they're relaxing, they're celebrating the marriage. We've set the entire day apart to celebrate and unify this marriage, and they're enjoying it, and I'm just not enjoying it. And it's a learning experience. I've now traveled the world. I've been across different cultures. Different cultures view time differently. But the problem is this. We often moralize our differences, don't we? We often moralize our difference. We assign moral value to our differences. We don't say to the other group, oh, they're different. No, we say they're worse. They're irresponsible. They're not punctual. They're insensitive to everybody else. We don't have all day. They should start on time. Of course, on the other hand, Keith is cold. Those white people are cold. They're not relational. They're cold. In other words, instead of just saying we're different, we say, I'm better. And we all do this. We all do this because the human heart has been ordered in a way that erects dividing walls of hostility. What I share next, let me be very clear. I'm going to save you the email. I'm mad at the pastor email, okay? I'm going to save you on that. I'm white. I'm not apologetic about being white, okay? I don't feel guilty that I'm white. I'm not operating out of white guilt. I'm operating out of a desire for us to be the unified people of God in a very dark world. But you do not need a PhD in history to know the basic outline of American racial history. My grandparents came from Lithuania to Ellis Island. Their last name was Volotkis. The person at Ellis Island heard Volotkis and wrote down Volotka. That's where I got my name. Most of my African-American brothers and sisters don't have the same glorious story of their ancestors coming through Ellis Island to seek a better life for themselves and their children. It doesn't take a PhD in history to realize that after 100 years of slavery, followed by 100 years of Jim Crow segregation, denial of educational access, denial of voting rights, lynchings and cross burnings. It doesn't take a PhD to understand that when suburban sprawl was happening, when people were moving to the suburbs, there was racist housing discrimination and redlining mortgages that kept black people from getting mortgages. So as people are fleeing to the suburbs, African Americans cannot get the mortgages because of redlining practices and restricted covenants were put in place to keep African Americans in the cities, and then they weren't getting loans, and so you have the deteriorating cities and white folks flighting to the suburbs, and lo and behold, look at our world today. With clear tension and clear division between white and black, and both sides of the political aisle blame the other, both sides play identity politics. But friends, at the end of the day, this is a heart issue. This is a sin issue. And the human heart is really good at erecting dividing walls of hostility. And apart from a massive intervention of Jesus, the hostility that's marred the last 250 years of our country will just continue. It will just continue. I mean, church, fellow followers of Jesus, Jesus himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, but many of us still propagate, still erect, still fuel the fire, these walls of hostility. And friends, this happens in every generation. Every generation will deal with this. My kids will deal with this. Their kids will deal with this. And I think this is why. I think there's this tendency in all of humanity to what I call is drifting towards the mirror. We all tend to drift towards the mirror. We all tend to drift towards people that look like us, right? We all tend to do this. It's easier to listen to folks that say what you want to hear. It's easier to read things written by people on your side. It's written to be with folks that look like you. There's always this drift towards the mirror. Because diversity is messy, is difficult, and this dividing wall of hostility is very, very sneaky. Let me just say this. I'm almost done, but I need to say this. The people that will most struggle with this in a subtle way, the people who are going to be more drifting towards this and not even know it, are people in the majority culture. Because it's more subtle. Statistics. There's racism on all sides of humanity. There's this nature to get in tribes in all aspects of humanity, absolutely. But people of every color and every background struggle with this. But folks in the majority culture will always have a more subtle drift because it's just easier. You don't even realize it. I mean, African-Americans, Latinos, Asians, Native Americans, most places they go in most situations, they're with people that don't look like them. It's just the law of statistics, right? This is statistics now, friends. Most places I go are majority white because our culture is majority white. So it's easier for folks like me to drift towards the mirror and not even realize it. And what happens is I interact with white leaders or white theologians or white contexts. It's the majority culture. It's just statistics. But it's also the nature of the human heart. It's also the nature of the human heart. And let me just say one more time. I'm white. I'm not apologetic for being white. I don't feel guilty for being white. I'm not operating out of white guilt. I'm just stating that for me, as your white pastor that exists in a majority cultural bubble, this drift is very sneaky. Very sneaky. And it can reinforce things. I only hear what I want to hear. It can be a very sneaky backdoor way to erect dividing walls of hostility. Now, let me just say this. We are not to get rid of our uniquenesses or our differences. And I'm not saying we should be colorblind. That's just a dumb thing. We should be colorblind with things of race. No, that's stupid. We should celebrate diversity. The same way verse 18 seems to celebrate the Trinity, this beautiful, diverse Godhead that's uniquely unified. For through him, Jesus, we have both access to the Father and one Spirit. Isn't that a celebration of unity and diversity? Isn't that amazing? We have access to the triune God, access to God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. There's this beautiful dance in the Trinity, diverse but unified, and the church is to be the same. Diverse but unified. Friends, I am more than a white man, but I'm not less than a white man. I have Lithuanian and German backgrounds. I'm about as white as you can get. You can say amen, that's fine. I mean, I'm really white. But I'm more than a white man, but I'm not less than a white man. Our African-American brothers and sisters, are they more than their race? But they're not less than it. Our Latino brothers and sisters are more than that, but not less than that. Our Asian brothers and sisters, they're more than that, but they're not less than that. And one of the most beautiful things about the church, the citizenship of God's kingdom, the family of God, the building built together, cemented together. One of the most beautiful things is this diversity should be celebrated. And this unity of diversity is part of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring. And by the way, it's going to extend forever. Revelation chapter 7. As I looked, and before me, there's a great multitude. No one can count. That's going to be a great church service, by the way. And it's from every nation, every tribe, and every people, and every language, standing before the throne and unified before the Lamb of God. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Unity because of the worship of Jesus Christ. With folks from every nation, and every tribe, and every language, and every race. And folks, it took the cross, the painful, bloody death of Jesus, where the wall of hostility is placed onto him to create a way for peace to happen among human divisions. And friends, it's our turn to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and our Savior. This will be a consistent struggle until Christ returns. This is not new. 2,000 years ago, it was tearing the early church apart. It's tearing the church apart in the Jim Crow era, the civil rights movement. Dr. King famously said, Sunday morning's the most segregated hour of all the hours. It still tears our church apart today. It will always be a struggle. My kids, their generation is going to struggle this as well. So friends, we've got to be aware of it and sensitive to it. We need to be willing to have offensive things in me and you pointed out. Be humble. Let's be people of reconciliation. Because of Jesus' heart, he has made two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Friends, I am so excited for our church. I see us trending towards a kind of community where people of many different backgrounds are. I see traction, I get encouraged, I get excited. And friends, if this is just too much for you, if you're not interested in any of this, let me just tell you, there are a lot of churches not interested in this. There are. They're good churches. I'm not dogging on them. But I'm very interested in this. So Jesus is. It's his heart. It's the future. It's his kingdom. So I am. Typically after the sermon, we have communion spread throughout the room. Three in the back, three in the front, and I'd say, come when you've prepared your heart and take the elements back to your seat. And we're going to do it this morning. We're going to celebrate. The band comes up. We're going to celebrate communion. But I was thinking this morning, it would be really cool if we would all come together around one table. Instead of spreading throughout this room in our own little pockets and taking our own little elements back, I thought it would just be really cool to have everyone come forward. So look, I know this is going to lead to a little bit of a traffic jam. I understand logistics will be harder this morning because of this, but I just thought, you know what, I don't care. It'd be really cool for us all to gather around a table. So we're going to sing a few more songs to our Lord, to Jesus, the one who breaks down the dividing walls of hostility. And as we do that, I would encourage you to prepare your hearts. Some of you are like me. You still have a little bit of racism in your hearts. Some of you are like still a little too nationalistic. Some of you don't know Jesus. Some of you just don't know Jesus. You're here, you don't even know why you're here, you don't know Christ. You're going, don't know what you're talking about. Like, Jesus will change your heart, including stuff I talked about, and as well as a lot of other stuff, like peace. That's amazing. Do you know Jesus? Like, oof. But we encourage you guys, prepare your hearts. Think about what we've talked about this morning. Maybe while you're sitting there and we're singing songs, read the passage again. Ask him to point out anything offensive in you. Ask him to search your heart. Then as you prepared your heart, come forward to the table. It'll be a log jam. That's okay. It'll be great. Why don't you stand? We'll sing some more songs and worship our Lord. Jesus, you are amazing, incredible, author of life, author of our salvation. You're also the reconciler of humanity. You've reconciled us to you, our king, and we're under your kingdom, our dad, and we're part of your family, and you've knit us together to be the temple that you dwell in. So we declare that we come together around this table. God, we pray for all of the churches in this community, that South Bend will be a community of reconciliation, of unity, where the churches would be the leading voices of tearing down walls of hostility. So come, you are our light, you are our salvation. It's in you we put our hope. Amen.